All right, open your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. First, let me say, I don't know how preachers today can read and preach from the Word of God and omit all of the things that they are omitting and not warn the people, as did the men of the Word of God, that they preach from. How can you read the prophets and what they preached and warned to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and not recognize the similarities between Old Testament Israel and modern America? And how can they read these books of the Old Testament and not be convicted in their soul of their responsibility as a New Testament prophet in proclaiming with the same boldness and the same courage the message that the nation needs to hear today? How can they do this? How can the preachers be so lax? How can they be so careless? How can they be so self-centered that they are unwilling to risk anything to be a prophet of God in America? How can they do this? I've been a pastor all of my adult life. I've been around pastors all of my adult life. I've been to all of the denominational meetings and I've been to the seminaries and to the Bible colleges. I've been to the conferences. I've been to the meetings, I've been to the fellowships, I've been to the large meetings and the small ones. I don't, for the life of me, understand how the pastors of America have become so apathetic, lethargic, dare I say, cowardly, in the way they refuse to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," to their people. I am saddened beyond ability to describe. It wears on me like a heavy burden every week, month in and month out, year in and year out. It never changes. You have to wonder, what in the world is God going to have to do to our country Forget about waking up Washington, D.C. Let's wake up the pulpits. How long is it going to take? What is it going to take? Every time I read an account like what we're going to read today from the book of Micah, I am again reminded of this dearth of preaching, bold, truthful, penetrating, trenchant preaching. Are we really that self-absorbed as men of God that we are willing to sacrifice truth for our own personal financial gain? Is it really about our retirement benefits? Is it really about our insurance benefits? Is it really about our salaries? Is it really about our housing? Is it really about our financial wherewithal? Is it really about our notoriety, our popularity among the people? And by the way, those of you who went to the paper, the Daily Interlake, the Interlake website, or however you did that, and voted for me as best pastor in the valley, and I got to tell you, I know for a fact when the results came out last week, I didn't even know about it until the ladies brought the paper to our attention after the service last Sunday, and we got a few copies over there that somebody brought if you didn't see it. But whoever, you folks and whoever else in the valley voted yours truly as the third best pastor in the Flathead Valley. And, you know, I got to tell you, two things. First of all, when that came out last Sunday, in last Sunday's paper, there were a lot of people in this valley that I'm sure probably let out a groan when they read it. You got to be kidding. Oh, no. Chuck Baldwin. I'm sure that there were phones ringing, and I'm sure on Monday there were people downtown talking, and I'm sure there might even be a plot going on for next year to make sure that never happens again. But here's the thing about it is, and this is the thing that I find kind of amusing, you know how I preach? You know how I preach? I run off more people than most pastors take in. I mean, people have got it. I mean, I'm thinking some of these pastors that are tiptoeing through the tulips all year long, trying to please everybody and not offend anybody and don't address anything controversial. I tell you the truth, if the pastors of America of the various denominations, it's not limited to denomination, if they would rise up on their hind legs every Sunday and would preach the truth without fear or favor or compromise to their congregations, to their communities, to our country, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, we could clean up our country almost overnight. The problem is the pulpits. I want to read from Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. And in verse 5, the very first part of verse 5 forms the title of this message. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets. God said through Micah, I want to say something to you preachers. I want to say something to you prophets. This was a prophecy directed specifically to the preachers of Old Testament Israel. Let's see what he said. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. I'm going to be quoting throughout the message today from one commentator, one of my favorites, by the name of John Gill. John Gill was the predecessor of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. John Gill lived from 1697 to 1771. So he was an 18th century preacher. As you listen to his comments, think, this was the kind of preaching that the people heard during the 18th century. This was the kind of theologian they heard. This was the kind of teacher they heard. We listen to these modern pulpits full of shallowness, lacking any depth, and certainly anything that might be considered controversial or politically incorrect. And we forget that there used to be a day when preachers really did preach the word without fear or favor, and they were not thinking about their financial security or their personal benefit. They were only thinking about being true to the teaching of the Word of God. There really were men of God that delivered messages such as this. Believe it or not, there was a time in this country and in European churches where a Chuck Baldwin kind of preacher would not have been that much of an oddity. Believe it or not. But because it's so rare today, now all of a sudden you hear a message like I bring Sunday by Sunday here at the fellowship, and this is odd, strange, peculiar, far out. Never heard that before. Wow, this is new. There's nothing new about the kind of preaching I bring to you Sunday by Sunday. There's nothing new about it. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophets and throughout 2,000 years of church history. So as I read John Gill, remember, this was the kind of preaching they heard. This is what was norm. Imagine a modern pastor from almost any denomination saying anything remotely like this. But how do you preach the book of Micah? Preacher, how do you preach the book of Jeremiah? How do you preach the book of Ezekiel? How do you preach the minor prophets? How do you preach the book of Isaiah? How in the world can you take these words that you read from these men of God, most of whom paid a horrific price to preach the truth that they did? They were tortured, they were imprisoned, they were put in stocks, they were laughed at, they were stripped naked and shamed in front of the people. They were belittled and besmirched, made fun of by little children. They were whipped and scourged. They were deprived of food. Many of them were killed in horrific deaths. They weren't thinking about retirement plans. They weren't thinking about insurance. They weren't thinking about 401ks. They weren't thinking about salaries. They weren't thinking about benefits. They weren't thinking about popularity. They were the most unpopular men in their community, in their country. But they preached for decade after decade after decade after decade, and they never bent, they never wavered, they never swerved, they never compromised. They stayed true to the word that God had. How do you preachers preach these men and remain so apathetic and compromising and mealy-mouthed and milquetoast, depriving the people of the truth that God gave us through these men? How do you do it? Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against them. Here's what John Gill writes, phrase by phrase. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people to err. John Gill, who, instead of directing the people in the right way, as by their office and characters as prophets they should have done, they led them into mistakes about matters of religion and civil government. They made the people err. They didn't teach them the truth about religion and civil government. A preacher that isn't teaching his people the truth from the Word of God about civil government is not preaching the Bible. He's not preaching the Bible. It's not a matter of politics. It's a matter of preaching the biblical truth relating to civil government. The Bible has a lot to say about civil government. Much of what the prophets gave to the people during their tenure of ministry in the Old Testament was about civil government. By their office and characters as prophets, they should have done, they led them into mistakes about matters of religion and civil government, and out of the way of their duty to God and men, and exposed them to great danger and distress. Ladies and gentlemen, our country is in great danger and distress because the men of God are not teaching the truth about civil government. We are in danger. We are in distress because the men of God are not telling their people about civil government. That bite with their teeth and cry peace. Gil, prophesy smooth things. Promise all kind of prosperity and plenty. But again, this guy was an 18th century preacher. Prophesy smooth. Something good is going to happen to you today. Pray the Lord. And bite their lips. And keep in those distresses and calamities which they could not but see coming upon the people. When they do see judgment coming, when they do see adversity coming as a judgment of God, they bite their lips and do not say anything. I can't talk about that. People won't like it. I can't talk about that. I'll lose contributors. I'll lose giving members. I can't talk about that. I may jeopardize my standing in the community. I can't talk about that. I might have people walk out the back door. Are they that blind that they cannot see the foreboding clouds on the horizon? No, they see it. They just bite their lip and refuse to deal with it. Or while they are prophesying good things, Gill says, they gnash their teeth. Listen to this. They gnash their teeth against the prophets of the Lord and bitterly inveigh against them for threatening with war, destruction, and captivity. They criticize the prophets like Micah. They criticize the true prophets. They become an enemy of the real men of God that are trying to warn the people and give people the truth. They speak against them. Or by flattering people with their lips, they bite them so long as the people fed them well and they had a sufficiency to bite and live upon, they foretold happy days unto them. As long as the people are feeding them well and taking care of them well, they keep the happy message going. And he that putteth not into their mouth, they even declare war against him, Gill writes, and endeavor to set their neighbors against them, and even the government itself, and do them all the mischief they can by defamation and slander. John Gill. They'll do anything they can to hurt a real man of God who's telling people the truth. They'll defame him. They will slander him. And if they can, they will even assist the government in persecuting him. I promise you, the condition of Christianity and the church and the pastors of America today is as such that if there was an opportunity for the government to enact persecution against us because of our stand, the biggest supporters of that persecution would come from within the church. It would come from fellow pastors. It would come from fellow Christians. The biggest enemies of my entire ministry have been professing Christians, have been preachers. When my wife and I started our fellowship down in Florida, the first person in the community to rise up against us, I mean vehemently, was a fellow pastor. And the last person to rise up against us in that city, I mean vehemently, was a fellow pastor. They have been my harshest critics, my most bitter enemies. The SPLC and the left and all of the folks that you would talk about as opposed to us ideologically, religiously, politically, etc., don't hold a candle to the opposition that has come from within the church and from within the ministry. And I promise you, if they could get by with it, there are Christians and pastors all across this country and across this valley that would put this preacher in jail, and they would be the one to put themselves on the witness stand for the prosecution. I know a preacher who was taken to court. And I won't go into details as to what it was about, but the man is as good a man and as bold and as courageous a man of God as I know. And when he went to court, Christians came out of the woodwork to testify against him. And I watch with horror as Christian leaders, some, if I name them right now, almost all of you, especially if you have a evangelical Christian background for very long, you would immediately recognize their names. People on television, people on Christian radio, people that are regarded as great Christian leaders of America, they were the first to go on the witness stand for the prosecution against that man of God. They would put us in jail if they could, and they would clap and laugh and cheer. If they could put us in front of the firing squad and execute us, they'd be one of the first ones to pull the trigger. You think I'm exaggerating? This is what God was telling the prophets of Israel through Micah in the passage. John Gill is articulately describing what God is saying. Endeavor to set their neighbors against them, even the government itself, and do them all the mischief they can by defamation and slander. Why? Because Micah and the true prophets of God were willing to speak the truth to the people and to the government of Israel, and these phony, cowardly prophets were not willing to do it, and their jealousy and their envy and their hatred against the true man of God was as such that they would do any of that to shut him up. The Lord continues in verse 6. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Gill writes, their time of prosperity will be over. They shall be no more in favor with the people or courted and feasted by them, but shall be had in the utmost contempt and abhorrence. There will come a day should, God forbid, this nation fall under the strictest judgment of God. There will come a day that the people will look back over these cowardly, compromising pulpits, and they will hold them in utmost contempt. Why did you not warn us? Why did you not tell us? Why did you choose to tickle our ears? Why did you choose to pacify us? Why didn't you rise up in holy indignation with righteousness and a backbone of granite and preach the truth that we needed to hear to turn us away from this judgment? We spit on your memory. We despise your name. There will come a time when these prosperity preachers, these ear-tickling preachers, will be held in contempt by the future generations of those who look back over the destruction their preaching brought on our country. This is the Lord speaking to the prophets. Verse 7. Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall cover their lips, for there shall be no answer of God. There shall be no answer of God, Gill writes. Not that they shall be ashamed in silence, because they shall now have no answer of God, for they never had any. Which this would imply, but that it shall now be most plain and clear to all that the Lord never spoke by them, never had an answer from him. All their visions, divinations, and prophecies were of themselves and not of him. What they delivered was not the word of the Lord, but their own. And this now being discovered and manifest to everyone will put them to utter silence and shame. They don't have a word from the Lord. They have a word from themselves. They're not trying to please the Lord. They're trying to please themselves and the people. There's no answer of God. They're saying things of which God has not inspired them. They're saying things which are not true. All over America, our pastors, like the Christians in the pews, are totally absorbed in partisan politics. It's not about truth. It's not about right. It's not about the Constitution. It's not about God. It's about partisan politics. This whole left-right paradigm is exactly what George Washington warned us about in his farewell address that I read excerpts from a week or so ago, and which we're now trying to promote and distribute, hoping that people will be familiar again with what Washington said in that farewell address. If we would follow what he said, we wouldn't be in the miserable condition we are today politically. He warned us about that. But it's all about partisan politics. If you're a conservative, it's all about putting a Republican in the White House, a Republican in Congress. Republican this, Republican that, Republican this, Republican that. If you're on the other side of the aisle, Democrat this, Democrat that, Democrat this. And you don't realize that at the top, both parties are controlled by the same wicked, evil people, and you're being played for a sucker. But they can't think anything else. They can't even think of anything else. What difference does it make to a man of God? What difference does it make to a Micah? What difference does it make to a prophet of God in Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel? What difference does it make to a man of God, whether it's a Republican or a Democrat, whether he says he's a conservative or a liberal? What difference does it make? Truth is truth. It applies to everyone equally across the board. What's wrong with us, men of God? The things I'm hearing from the pulpits of America today make me cringe. They might as well get a job with the Republican Party. Who knows? Maybe they already have. Who knows who's paying the bills for some of these hotshot big televangelists with their mansions all over the world and their private jets and their yachts and their opulent lifestyles that even kings, some of them, could not afford to live. Who knows who's paying the bills for these people? I suspect it's not just people sending in $5 and $10 from the mailbox. I know for a fact in my past association as part of the religious right, back in its heyday in the late 70s and throughout the 80s and into the early 90s, I know for a fact, back then, some of these men, these TV preachers, were on the payroll of foreign governments. I know for a fact that the jets that some of these men are flying around the world in were bought for them by the state of Israel. And that's not rumor. That's a fact. I can only imagine what John Hagee is receiving from the state of Israel. I can only imagine. The sun shall go down on the prophets. I'm telling you, folks, one of these days, and it could happen like that, it could happen overnight, one of these days, these preachers who are prophesying falsely to the people and who are not telling them the truth of the Word of God and are lining their pockets with riches for their own treachery, the sun is going to set on them one of these days. Verse 7, there's no answer. Verse 8. But truly I am full of power. Micah is speaking of himself. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Gill writes, these are the words of Micah concerning himself in opposition to the false prophets who are destitute of the Spirit of God, men of mean, sordid dispositions that had nothing but sinister and selfish ends in view and not in the least qualified for the office and character they bore. Whereas he could say of himself with truth that he was possessed of sufficient abilities for such an employment, and which he had not of himself, but from the Spirit of God, who gives gifts to men and divides them to each as he will. So that this was no vaunt and vain boast, or a piece of arrogance and ostentation in the prophet, since he only opposes himself to the false prophets, and ascribes his endowments and qualifications not to himself, but to the Spirit of God. He had, though they had not answers from the Lord, visions and prophecies from him, with a commission and abilities from him to execute the office of a prophet, being under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and full of him and his gifts. Micah knew that he was called of God. Micah knew that he was equipped of God. Micah knew that he was gifted of God. And any true man of God can say the same thing. And that's not being braggadocious. It's not being arrogant. It's being humbly grateful, acknowledging the providential will, calling, grace, and gift of God in a man of God's life. Do you really think I would still be here if it wasn't for the Lord? Do you really think? Do you really think Liberty Fellowship would be here if it wasn't for the Lord? A man of God understands that because he is called of God, and because he is equipped of God, and because he is gifted of God, his work is of God and not of himself, and therefore he doesn't pander his message to men because he knows that God is his source. God is his provision. And if you were here Wednesday night, we talked about this in our Bible study this past Wednesday night. God is your provision too, folks. If you are a man of God, a woman of God, if you are serving the Lord and you know the Lord, God is your provision. Not men. Not men's organizations. God is your source. He is your provision. So the man of God can have the courage and the boldness that he needs to speak the truth to power, to speak the truth to the people, not fearing the ramification or the consequences of what he may say, because he knows he has God's protection, he has God's power, he has God's provision, he's God's prophet, so he can speak as God would have him to speak. Any pastor that's worrying about his salary, worrying about his income, worrying about the offerings, worrying about his retirement, and worrying about all these things, mark it down, he is not a prophet of God. He's not a man of God. He's simply a paid hireling. And our pulpits are filled with them. A true man of God doesn't worry about that, because he knows he is a man of God. I will be here as long as God wants me to be here. There is no man or no group of men that can get rid of me. I am held in the hand of God. And until God is finished with me, no man can touch me. And when God is finished with me at that point, it doesn't matter. Because it's not about Chuck Baldwin. It's about him and his truth. And if God chooses to replace one servant with another servant, that's his business. His work goes on. His truth goes on. But as long as I am where God wants me to be and doing what God wants me to be with his power and protection, the message that God has given me will go forward, and the devil himself cannot stop me, though he would delight to kill me. And God knows I deserve death, along with every sinner. Micah said, you men, preaching to appease the people, you men preaching to power, you men that have compromised your soul and your conviction, you men that are not giving the truth of the Word of God, I want you to know you can do everything you want, but I'm not going away. With God as my provision and my power, I'm going to keep preaching the truth, whether you like it or not, whether the king likes it or not, whether the people like it or not. I'm going to be a thorn in your side because I'm going to preach what God wants me to preach. That's the difference. Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. Gill writes, a sad character of princes, rulers, and judges, who not only ought to know, but to love judgment, justice, and equity, and do them. even take delight and pleasure in the distribution of them to everyone and in every cause that came before them, but instead of this, hated to do that which was right and just, and perverted the rules and laws of justice and equity, clearing the guilty and condemning the innocent. Ooh, that's not happening today, is it? They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. O thou that buildest up, they respect the heads and princes of the people who either repaired the temple of Zion or ornamented the king's palace or built themselves fine stately houses in Jerusalem or large streets there by money they took of murderers to save them or by money got by rapine, old English word means plunder and oppression, by spoiling the poor of their goods and of their livelihood for them and their families, which was all as one shedding innocent blood, and by money obtained by bribes for the perversion of justice and such like illegal proceedings truly called iniquity. Again, this was in the 18th century, he wrote. Money from murderers. How many politicians are being paid from baby killers? How many politicians are being paid by warmongers who kill people around the world for profit? How many politicians are on the payroll of those who are giving not contributions but bribes? Bribed to vote a certain way. That's why most of the time whenever the rank and file citizenry calls their congressman or senator, it, for the most part, falls on deaf ears. Because they're getting theirs already from the lobbyists and those that are getting the kickbacks and the bribes. They're not interested in the Constitution, not interested in the people, not interested in justice, not interested in the rule of law. All they're interested in is padding their own pockets, enhancing their own prosperity. How many politicians do you know? How many politicians can you name of either party that came out of Washington, D.C., after spending a career there, that were not filthy, stinking rich? Name one besides Ron Paul and Helen Chenoweth. Name one. You can mark it down. Any politician that comes out of politics rich was a crook. The yearly salary of a congressman and senator is not that much. It might seem a lot to an average person that is not making much, but compared to the wealth of the truly rich, the salary itself of a congressman and senator is not. You don't retire as a congressman and senator with multiple tens of millions or hundreds of millions of dollars worth of assets from a salary you received in Congress. But you learned, they taught you, didn't they? You learned how to cheat the system. You learned how to play the people. You learned how to take bribes. You learned how to be bought off. You learned how to get the wealth and the riches of this world if you played ball with the power elite, if you played ball with the establishment, you played ball with the leadership of both parties, and you bide your time, and you don't make waves, and you cast your vote when it needs to be counted the way they wanted to count, and you play their game, and you just sit tight and wait. And 20 years later, you're going to retire filthy, stinking rich. And they all know it. 94 or 95% of every incumbent, either party, doesn't matter, 94, 95% of every incumbent wins re-election. Once you're in, if you play ball, you're in for life. Oh, don't you worry. We got experts that'll make sure you win. We've got access to the biggest phone banks, and we've got access to the biggest strategists and vote getters. We will make sure you get reelected. But don't play ball with us. And we will run strong opposition against you in the primary next go round. And you may not win. You mark it down. These guys, if they lose a primary, it's usually because they would not play ball with the establishment, and the establishment ran a toady against them, someone with name recognition, someone with clout, someone with notoriety, someone with money, and they came in and took the seat away from the person that was independent. As long as they play ball. Pastors, same way. Don't make waves, Pastor. Don't ruffle feathers. Don't make us feel uncomfortable. And we'll take care of you. I know pastors personally . Not only are they afforded the best of everything materially, and there's nothing wrong with a man of God being taken care of by his people, don't get me wrong. The church has an obligation to take care of their pastor. That's God's will for any congregation. This idea of, I had one woman tell me years ago, boy, she was a witch. She said, God has called me to keep you humble. Well, bless your heart. God doesn't need you, sister, to keep me humble. Oh, she was a witch. And there's always, the devil always puts somebody in the congregation like that. Well, Lord, we'll keep him poor, you keep him humble. Oh, thanks a lot. Oh, you're a friend. I'll pray the same thing for you. Lord, keep them poor, Make them humble. It's amazing. You know, they pray for the preacher to be poor and they pray for themselves to be rich. That's interesting. They go buy lottery tickets. No, God's church has a responsibility to take care of make sure of the pastor. That's not the point. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these men that are professional politicians in the pulpit. Take the entire summer off, the whole summer off, and they go to Europe or they go to Asia for the whole summer, totally paid for. These televangelists are the worst. I can't remember how many mansions it was that Paul Crouch left when he passed away. I have it written down. I think I said that in a sermon at some point. They are preaching for reward. Just like politicians. Verses 10 and 11. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. The heads thereof judge for reward. Gill says, very likely the public officers, judges, civil magistrates were as yet continued who went on in the same course of injustice, giving the cause not on the right side, but to them that gave them the most money or bribed highest, contrary to the law of God. We saw this right here in our own community, our own backyard. We saw a public official in the court system of this county pervert justice. Contrary to the law, contrary to decency, try to punish people for personal reasons. Even using yours truly as a motivation in the perversion of justice in the courts of this county. That public official took an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States, the Constitution, the laws of the state of Montana. And it shouldn't matter to him or her what Chuck Baldwin's politics is or isn't, or what anybody else's politics is or isn't. It shouldn't matter one whit what the politics is or isn't of a person that is accused of a crime. The only thing that matters is the rule of law and the adjudication of justice. Anything less than that is a perversion of justice and a corruption of the office that the person holds. And ladies and gentlemen, that kind of stuff is going on in county seats all over this country. And the priests thereof teach for hire. Old Testament, Book of Micah, the priests teach for hire. The prophets divine or prophesy for money. Boy, this sure is an outdated Bible, isn't it? No relevancy whatsoever. The priests teach for hire. The prophets prophesy for money. John Gill writes, tell men what should befall them, what good things they should be possessed of, what plenty and prosperity they should enjoy. And this they did according to the sum of money given them. Believe me, the preachers know what the money button is. They know. They know what it is. They know the message that'll bring in the money. They know what to say that'll bring in the money. They know what not to say that'll bring in the money. They gear their entire ministries around getting the wealth and the opulence and the prosperity from a compromised message. Yet will they lean upon the Lord. Gill says, when this springs from an honest and upright heart and is attended with the fruits of righteousness and holiness, it is well-pleasing to God, highly regarded by Him, and such may depend upon His blessings and protection. But to talk of faith in Him and reliance upon Him when the whole course of the conversation is wicked, this is abominable in the sight of God and displeasing to Him. Oh, God's going to take care of us. It sounds so spiritual. Oh, the Lord is with us. Sounds so pious. Yet the entire message is self-centered, self-absorbed, and barren of the truth of God. All about themselves. All about their own wealth. And nothing about the truth that God would have them to. And then, oh, the Lord is with us. This is all of God. And say, is not the Lord among us? Gill says, trusting to this that the temple of the Lord was among them and that the temple of God were they, that the most holy place was there where there were symbols of the divine presence, the ark, cherubim, mercy seat, and so concluding from hence their safety and security, putting their confidence in outward places and things, in external worship, sacrifices, rites, and ceremonies, when they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, truth, and mercy, and so on. The formality, the statues, the ceremonies, the history is not going to help you one bit. It's a facade. You're using all of these things to deceive the people through your vain speech and through your lying lips. And you're counting on the fact that people are going, oh, wow, well, look at this building. Look at this history we have. Look at this heritage. Look at all of this ceremony. Look at the liturgy. It's all show. It means nothing. Let me tell you, folks, without preachers and businessmen, civil magistrates, physicians, attorneys, workers, leaders, people willing to live the truth, promote the truth, defend the truth, all of our history, all of our heritage, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our Declaration of Independence, everything that we hold dear and sacred as a people is as nothing without people who are willing to stand and defend it. Without a defense of the Constitution, it's just words on a piece of paper. Without defense of the Bill of Rights, without defense of the Declaration, they're just part of a history lesson. Put them in a museum. Have people come by on a roped area and then talk about what it used to be. The prophet was saying, you've got the temple, you've got the ark, you've got all these things that are reminders of what God did for you in years gone by. The reminders of what God did for Moses and what God did for Joshua, what God did for David and what God did for the people. These are all reminders, remembrances of what God did for you in yesteryear. But the prophets today, the princes and the leaders and the priests today are making a mockery of what these things were, and these things are not going to save you. They say, none evil can come upon us. Pestilence, famine, sword, captivity, the prophets of the Lord had threatened. Oh no, none of that is going to happen. How many times have I heard a Christian say to me, oh, Brother Baldwin, God isn't going to let anything like that happen to us. We're Americans. Before God will let anything like that happen to us, Jesus is going to come and rapture us to heaven. Tell that to your brothers and sisters in China. Tell that to your brothers and sisters in North Korea. Tell that to your brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia. Tell that to your brothers and sisters of oppressed countries all over the world. They've been in great tribulation for some time now. But oh, we Americans, God won't let that happen to us. One nuclear bomb. Preacher, do you not realize how close America is to nuclear war right now? The international global condition today makes the Cold War of the 1950s and early 60s look like child's play in comparison. Makes the Cuban Missile Crisis look like child's play in comparison. Can you not find it within you to stand up in your pulpit and deliver the message that the people need to hear to prepare them for what is coming and what we should as God's people be doing now as a standard for God and for right, so that maybe with the repentance and the action of God's people in the church, God might avert the coming destruction that seems inevitable upon this wayward, backslidden, apostate nation. Verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. For your sake, you prophets, because of you fellas, Zion is going to be plowed under like a field. Gil, for the bloodshed, injustice, and avarice of the princes, priests, and prophets, Not that the common people were free from crimes, but these are particularly mentioned as being ringleaders into sin and who ought to have set better examples and also to take off their vain confidence in themselves, who thought that Zion and Jerusalem would be built up and established by them and preserved for their sakes, as well as to show the prophet's boldness and intrepidity in his rebukes and menaces of them. Now, this was prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, which was earlier than 700 BC, before the invasion of Judea and siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. It was deferred upon the repentance and reformation of the people and was fulfilled in part at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans when the city was reduced to a heap of rubbish. Still quoting Gill, and more fully when it was destroyed by the Romans, so that there was not a house or building left upon it, but it became utterly desolate and uninhabited, especially in the reign of Hadrian, the Roman emperor. Oh, we're gonna do this. Jerusalem isn't going to fall. Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem. This is Zion, Mount Zion. We can't fall. We can't be under the judgment of God. God would never let that happen to us. This was written during the days of Hezekiah, before the invasion of Sennacherib, the invasion of the Chaldeans, and then later and ultimately the invasion of the Romans. Particularly, John Gill mentions the Roman emperor, Hadrian. Hadrian's second Roman destruction of Jerusalem took place in 135 AD, some 65 years after the first destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, 70 AD. Hadrian's army left over 580,000 Jews killed, 50 fortified towns destroyed, and almost 1,000 villages razed to the ground. That was 65 years after Titus. Who left over 1 million Jews dead. The temple, the city, the walls, totally destroyed. 65 years later, Hadrian's army comes in and does it again. 580,000, almost 600,000 Jews dead. Almost 1,000 villages burned to the ground. 50 fortified cities totally destroyed. Oh, that can't happen to us. That can't happen to Jerusalem. The prophets are all, they're predicting peace and happiness and joy and peace, and God would never do anything. Don't listen to Micah. Micah is a radical. He's a government extremist. Don't listen to him. Put him in the stockade. Put him in the dungeon. Stone him. Cut his head off. Don't listen to him. He's one guy. Look at us. We are legion. And we're telling you it's okay. We're telling you everything's all right. We're telling you Jerusalem will be here forever. We're telling you it'll never happen. Who was right? We don't have a problem in this country, nationally speaking, that could not be solved if the men of God in the pulpits would just act like men of God in the pulpits. I'm really not, by using this illustration, I'm really not trying to pick on the president. I don't care who he is. I will give credit when I believe credit is worthy, and I will criticize when I believe criticism is worthy. I'm not enamored with party label. I'm not enamored with what men say on the campaign trail. I'm only interested in results. I'm only interested in action. Don't tell me what you're going to do. Just show me what you have done. So I'm truly not biased in any way relative to politics. Anybody that knows me, who knows anything about me, knows I am probably the most apolitical preacher in the county. While everybody else is promoting a party or promoting a candidate, I could care less. I just stick to the truth. I stick to the Word of God. I stick to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. I stick to these things and let the chips fall where they may. That's about as apolitical as you can get. I don't have a dog in the fight. I don't care. I want what's best for the country. I want what's right for the nation. I don't care the label or the party. Not too many weeks ago, our president every president and every candidate for president has to go to Israel to visit the Western Wall. And put on their little Jewish hat and go up to the wall and get the photo op. God bless him. I love the guy, but even Rand Paul did that during the primary last year. Now our president did that. The Western Wall is considered to be the Jews' holiest site. What a complete embarrassment. Anyone with half a brain knows that the Western Wall is not the last standing wall of the Jewish Second Temple. The New Testament record and the Jewish historian Josephus are clear that there was nothing remaining of the Jewish temple, the Jewish wall, or the Jewish city after the siege of Titus in 70 AD. Nothing left. Jesus said unto them, Matthew 24:2, see ye not all these things, the city, the walls, the temple of Jerusalem? See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Matthew 24:2. That happened in 70 AD. It was totally, totally destroyed. The temple, the city, the wall. The most famous Jewish historian, Josephus, wrote that Titus gave orders to demolish the whole city and temple except for three towers. But for the rest of the wall, it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up from the foundation that there was nothing left to make those believe who came hither that it had ever been inhabited. Closed quote. Jewish Wars, B6, chapter 4, section 5 through 7, Josephus. Nothing left. The so-called Western Wall is actually a wall from the Roman fortress Antonia. It was a Roman fort. The wall was part of a Roman fort was never part of the Jewish temple wall. Trump's sacrilege at the Antonia Wall is further evidence of his and his family's total sellout to the false pagan religion of Talmudic Kabbalah Judaism and its Zionist political wing that is undoubtedly the brains and backbone of the modern globalist New World Order. That's the fact. And I have to say this because nobody else will. But after all I'm hearing coming out of these televangelists and these pastors relative to Trump, and I'm hearing people say that Donald Trump has claimed to be a born-again Christian, that he's claimed faith in Jesus Christ, that he's claimed to be a Bible-believing Christian. To this day, Donald Trump has never one time publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ. Not one time has he ever publicly said he was a Bible-believing Christian. That is propaganda from the religious right that are trying to make political points with the White House in order to further their own personal ministries. Shame on them! He's made no profession publicly. And here's what you have to understand. When his daughter Ivanka married the Jew Jared Kushner, the Talmudic Kabbalah Zionist Jew Jared Kushner, Ivanka was required to publicly denounce Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior, which she did. And Donald Trump, her father, gave his blessing to that profession and that union, gave her hand in marriage, and listened and gave his approbation as she denied Christ publicly. Now, that daughter is one of the most important and influential people in his White House, along with her husband, Jared Kushner. I read somewhere where Jesus said, "He that will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And he that will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." It doesn't matter to me whether Donald Trump professes to be a born-again Christian or not. I don't vote for people because they profess to be Christians. What matters is that they honor their oath to protect, support, and defend the Constitution of the United States, whether they're a Christian or not. I want them to support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, and I will support them if they will support the Constitution, no matter who they are. So to me, it's not about that. But these preachers are trying to promote something for their own benefit that isn't true. In fact, what the preachers should be doing, these preachers that say they believe in the gospel and they believe in truth and they believe the Bible and they believe in Jesus and they believe in the Constitution and what's right, what they should be doing is calling Mr. Trump out for what he allowed his daughter and participated with his daughter's marriage and her denunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior. If they were men of God like Micah in the Old Testament, that's what they would be doing. Instead, they're pandering and groveling and sucking up for their own personal benefit. Truth is, Mr. Trump, Jesus is the Jews' Messiah, and he is the Savior of the world. And you, sir, are a sinner who needs a Savior, just like the rest of us. And your daughter, Ivanka, jeopardized her soul by denouncing Jesus Christ, and she needs to repent of her sin and trust Jesus as her Savior, and Jared needs to repent of his pagan idolatry and receive Jesus as his Messiah and as his Savior. All of the money, wealth, position, and power in the world is not going to save a soul from a devil's hell. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse from sin. And that's true for me and my children, and that's true for you and your children and everyone else in this audience. God is no respecter of persons. I'm just trying to show you how modern day pulpits are behaving in an identical fashion as did the Old Testament pulpits of Israel, and how they are pandering to power and refusing to say, "Thus saith the Lord," regardless of consequences. We need more Micahs in the pulpit. We need more Micahs on Christian television and radio. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets. I want to leave you with a quote from A.W. Tozer. He was a well-known Christian author, preacher, theologian. Lived from 1897, died in 1963. Listen to his quote. "The pastor, when facing his congregation on Sunday morning, dare not think of the effect his sermon may have on his job, his salary, or his future relation to the church. Let him but worry about tomorrow, and he becomes a hireling and no true shepherd of the sheep. No man is a good preacher who is not willing to lay his future on the line every time he expounds the word. He must let his job and his reputation ride on each and every sermon, or he has no right to think that he stands in the prophetic tradition." We need to pray that God would bring us more prophets. Let's stand for prayer.